Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is a landmark passage in the Bible. It's sort of the it's the pinnacle of Romans to this point. And so Paul has been developing very, very carefully a case. And that case has been presented because Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians are finding themselves united in the church in Rome with some differences of opinion about this and that, and Paul seems pretty determined to try to sort out some of those differences for the sake of the gospel. And so he's explaining what the gospel entails, and he lays it all out extremely carefully. I was talking to a lady during the week who's been a Christian for some time but has probably only really begun to read the Bible seriously in fairly recent days. And she said, what is Romans 7 about? And so we read it through together. If you've ever tried to read Romans, you'll find yourself perplexed at times. It's a difficult book. Are we allowed to say that? If we're honest, we have to. Now, I sometimes listen to, I often listen to a preacher from Scotland. His name is James Phillip. He died some years ago, but I discovered that his son has maintained his entire preaching library online. You can listen to James Phillip's sermons all the way back to the 60s. But he ceased pastoring in the late 1990s. So I was listening to his sermon on Romans 8, and he said in the context of preaching on Romans 8, he says, I have been wrestling with the book of Romans for 40 years. And he says, light is beginning to dawn. So don't be too alarmed if you read Romans and there's parts that are perplexing or deep or hard to grasp. Be grateful for the bits you do get, but fortunately the bits that are most important to us are not that hard to understand. They're hard to obey, but they're not hard to understand. But keep wrestling with it. Keep plugging away. This passage, this Romans chapter 8, is about our new life in the Holy Spirit. Now, if my preaching fails the task today and you leave with your soul downcast, then I haven't done a good enough job. Or maybe you weren't listening. But this passage should send you away today with your soul singing. This is not just dry, dull, abstract theology. In fact, none of the Bible is. The Bible is a living document from a good God. And it's written for the purpose of building people like you and me up so that we can be what God made us to be. And that is the most exciting mission of all, isn't it? Imagine being part of God's purposes. Discovering what they are and aligning yourself with them. There's nothing better than that. Now this passage should make your soul sing. Because it goes to the solution to our deepest problem. And it takes us beyond that to the joyous life that lies beyond it. N.T. Wright is a well-known English pastor and theologian and author. And he said, if ever he was stranded on a desert island and was allowed to have one book, it would be the Bible. If he was allowed to have one section of the Bible, it would be the book of Romans. If he was allowed to have one chapter of the book of Romans, it would be chapter 8. I heard a sermon once by a man preaching on Romans chapter 8, and he described his devotional life. He said, I read the Bible through from cover to cover every year. But he says, on Sundays, every Sunday, I'd read Romans 8. Now, I haven't adopted that, but I can understand why he would. I try to read the Bible through from cover to cover every year, but it wouldn't do me any harm to read Romans 8 every Sunday or every week. It's just got so much going on in it. But it's the capstone, it's the climax of where the argument of Paul in the book of Romans so far has led us. So the first part of the book is a revelation of God's wrath. God is justifiably angry at humans who have shaken their fists at him and said, no, we will live life our way. The God who created everything is not happy with that outcome. So Romans chapter 1 says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And that is not a small problem. Romans chapter 3 verse 10 says, no one is righteous. No, not one. So if you think that you'll get to heaven one day and say, God, I'm here, let me in, I've done pretty well, you're kidding yourself. Because God is righteous and you're not. And so this creates a legal predicament, because one day we're going to meet God. Romans chapter 2 says there's a day coming when God's going to judge the secrets of everyone's hearts against the standard of the perfect righteousness of Jesus. So chapter 3 verse 21 through to the end of chapter 8 is the second section of Romans, and we discover there that what humans lack in themselves, that is, we're not righteous, what we lack in ourselves, God provides for us. And so he provides righteousness through Jesus. So flick back to chapter 5 verse 1. Romans chapter 5 verse 1. So we've got this big problem of human sin and unrighteousness, but chapter 5 verse 1, having been told that Jesus died in our place, Paul announces this extraordinary exclamation, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that leads to a new and eternal life. Justified means the declaration in the court that says not guilty, acquitted. And so chapter 6 develops the idea of that salvation, and Paul uses an image. He says it's as though we've been released from slavery. Now, slavery may not mean too much to the citizens of Mafra, but it's still a live problem in many parts of the world. But in the ancient world, everybody knew about slavery, and there would have been slaves in the Roman church. People who had no will of their own, people who were just the tools of their master. And so Paul says to be released from sin by being forgiven by Jesus is like being released from slavery, a completely new brand of freedom. But chapter 7, Paul says there's also freedom from the law. The law could not stop people, the Jewish law could not stop people sinning, and it lacked the necessary means to actually put people right with God. It put a fence around human wickedness, but it couldn't actually alter the heart. And so Paul says we've been set free from the law as well. But in chapter 7 that Greg preached last week, verse 24, Paul says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now that's a difficult passage. We haven't got time to go into it now, but Greg, I know, dealt well with it. But Paul still feels this weight of his own sin. He knows that there's a part of him that wants to keep sinning. And that leaves him to feel somewhat wretched, hopeless. Who will deliver me from this body of death? If we're honest with ourselves before a completely perfect God, knowing that he's going to judge us, that should leave us somewhat concerned. It would be a sensible thing. Now, as you know, or those of you who know me well know that I like country music, and I reckon you can learn a lot from country music if you listen to the right country music. Hank Williams, the Hillbilly Shakespeare he was called, he was a man who I don't think believed, he knew the Bible and he knew the gospel, but I'm not sure that he'd have actually embraced it, which was a tragedy, but he wrote some extraordinary gospel songs. Now, one of the songs he wrote, he's talking about a man who's on death row, waiting to be executed. This is America, where the death sentence still exists. And so he wrote these words, sitting alone in my prison cell, watching the setting sun, my trial on earth is over now, but my main trial is yet to come. My trial on earth is over, but my main trial is yet to come. Waiting for a trial is a rare form of agony. I've never been in that situation. I know people who have, and it's a rare form of agony. They say the process is the punishment, just waiting for the day of your trial. There's a sense in which humans are waiting for the day of their trial, but we get to Romans 8 and look at it. Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For people who were once waiting for the day of their trial, they know now what the verdict is. We've already seen that earlier on. Paul's wrapping up the main streams of thought from Romans chapter 3 all the way through to the end of Romans 8. And he begins, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. We hear a lot of talk these days about our identity, who we are. That's a mirror into which the Christian can read their identity. Read those words, cherish them and believe them. That is who you've become in Jesus. Not a slave, an adopted child of God, with the full rights and privileges of the family of God, shared with Jesus. Is your soul singing yet? You're listening. Like, if there's not just a little tremor goes up your spine when you read these words, you're not paying attention. You've got it. These words are to be cherished. This is who you've become in Jesus. Wow. There's now therefore no condemnation. That's the heart of the gospel. It's the great treasure of the Christian. Paul's already said that in Adam, the whole human race was condemned. Well, he doesn't use the figure of Adam now. He talks about the flesh, but that's the old Adam nature that we've all inherited and we all need to be rescued from. But now there's no condemnation. So condemnation is the opposite of justification. Justification is the legal term that was used in the courts of the day. The judge bangs down the gavel and says, justified, not guilty. If you've been waiting for a trial and you hear those words, it must just be a relief, not guilty. We're waiting for the day of judgment, but the result is already in. Not guilty, pardoned, no condemnation, no condemnation. Now, like I say, I've never been arrested, I've never been charged with anything that took me to court, but I have had an experience that I'll never forget of a dreadful weight being lifted off me. And so those of you who know Jenny and me and the situation we're in, if you knew that, you know, we looked after a very ill daughter for a very long time. She was in hospital in Melbourne for 2 and a bit years, and Jenny was down there in Melbourne with her and I wasn't. And so for a couple of years we did that. Well, for the last year of that hospital stay, we were trying to organise things where we could care for our daughter Sally at home. And that meant all sorts of changes had to take place in the house. We had very kind people who did fundraising for us, but we had to secure ongoing support from the government to be able to do it. And that was a battle. It has to be a battle, really, because the government just can't hand out huge sums of money to everybody, but it took a long time. But I was driving home from work one day, my phone rang, and I looked at the phone and I saw the name, and it was this person from the health department. I pulled off the road and she said, "It's not official yet, but on Monday you'll be receiving an email that says your application for funding has been successful." She said, "I wanted you to know before the weekend." Now, amongst other things, that tells me that people in government departments do have a heart. She said, "I wanted you to know before the weekend." Well, I felt a burden lift off me. It was physical. Now, I want to tell you that you can have an experience like that. When you put your trust in Jesus, this chapter here, it's like God saying, "I wanted you to know before Judgment Day." You don't have to wonder if you're saved. You don't have to wonder if you'll pass the test of Judgment Day. The announcement of Romans is you have. Your future's secure. You are safe because Jesus paid for your sins with his blood. And so you've been justified, you've been set free, you've been declared not guilty. And so you are free from condemnation, and God wants you to know now. So if anybody asks you, "Are you going to heaven?" the answer is not, "I hope so." The answer is yes. Not because you deserve it, but because you are the object of the love of a kind God and a generous saviour. I was talking to my uncle last year. I don't see him often because he lives in Brisbane. But we were talking about Christian things. And whenever he talked about Jesus, he called him the saviour. That's a good way to think of him. The saviour. What's God ever done for you? He saved you. You can know now with a certainty that you are secure on the day of judgment because the verdict is in. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, if it was dependent on your works, if you had to contribute something, if you had to be a good boy or girl, if you had to do this many good things, you'd never know if you'd done enough. Most religions, if they have some concept of Judgment Day, they have the idea that the good must outweigh the bad and then you'll be okay. The Christian the gospel is this: God does for you what you can't do for yourself. There's no amount of law keeping, there's no amount of good works you can do. The verdict is in. God has done for you what you can't do for yourself through the gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so verse 2 tells us that the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So Romans 8 is this great chapter, really important for establishing Christian theology. That the idea of the Trinity, that God is one and three, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, but all of them God. The Spirit is God, the Son is God, the Father is God. You'll find Romans 8 a great resource for working out the idea of the nature of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 is a great resource for that. But we've been set free from the law and set free to the law of the Spirit of life. Now, God's Old Testament law was very good. We saw that in Leviticus. There was all these promises of prosperity and peace in God's presence. But there's a fourth P: prosperity, peace and presence. Humans are powerless to keep the law. So it's a good law, but just no one can keep it except for Jesus. And so because Jesus kept the law, he was able to offer his body as a real, genuine sacrifice. And so the law of the Spirit of life that Paul talks about there is not a whole bunch of new rules to keep. I was talking to a young man a few years ago and I said, "Are you a Christian?" He said, "No." His father was a pastor. I said, "Why not?" He said, "Too many do's and don'ts." Now, if that's your understanding of the faith, you haven't really understood Christianity. Of course there are things we don't do. And of course there are things we do, but we don't do the things we don't do because we love God more than those things. And we realise there's certain things that Christians don't do because it's out of keeping with love for God. And there's certain things we do because we love God. And we want to express our love through action. But we don't do them out of a sense of law. We do that. We live in this new way of the Spirit where the Spirit grabs a hold of us and transforms our hearts and transforms our affections. And so in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel chapter 36, the prophet Ezekiel looks ahead to a day when God is going to transform people's stony hearts into hearts of flesh, living, beating organs. And that's what the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit transforms stony hearts and makes them into flesh. And so our affections are bent towards not the sinful nature, but to what God wants. Now, God expressed all of that in law that we couldn't keep. But now we want to keep these things from the heart. So in chapter 1 of Romans, Paul's talked about the obedience of faith. And that's what he's talking about here. When you believe, it will have effect on the way you behave. Not out of fear or terror, but because you love to do the things that please God. And you don't want to do the things that displease God. Because you realise what he's done for you and it just would be out of keeping. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, Paul says, we make it our aim to please him. That makes sense, doesn't it? If you love someone, you'd want to please them. We make it our aim to please him. So verse 3, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. That the flesh is, in other words, for the sinful nature. It's being oriented towards the things that this world prizes. And how did God do this? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. In the likeness of sinful flesh. So Jesus was a real human being. He has always been God. But at a particular point in history, this real God took on a body. He came in the likeness of human, of sinful flesh. And he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So Jesus was sent. James Denny, the Scottish commentator, says that God sent his son in the likeness of that nature which in us is identified with sin. So Jesus came as a true human, just as human as you and me, and the only thing that he didn't have was a sinful nature. But temptation was real for Jesus because he was a genuine human, so he identifies with us in that. But he shared the likeness of sinful flesh, but knew no sin himself. And so verse 5 to 11 talk about the life and peace that we have in the Spirit. So if you keep on living in the flesh, according to verse 5, if you set your minds on the things of the flesh, then you won't be living according to the Spirit. But if you set your mind on the things of the Spirit, then you'll find life. And so there's this struggle between these two powers, flesh versus spirit, two different lifestyles. A series of contrasts come here. So people in the flesh are people who live according to the rules of the old order, where sin and death reign. People like that can't submit to God. Therefore, they can't please God. Every day becomes a choice whether we'll honour the old nature or live for the new. And with the Holy Spirit's help, little by little, day by day, we want to become more like Jesus. There's these two legal identities that are being contrasted here. There's the flesh, it's the sinful nature which has been condemned. And then there's the life of the Spirit, which is the life of the not guilty person, the uncondemned person. Now, for the believer, that old nature is dead. And so it's a little bit like wanting to go back to prison after you've been set free from it. Why would you go back and live according to the old way that is condemned, when you could live in the glorious new way of the freedom that comes from trusting in Jesus? Now, I mentioned this fellow a few times before, but I've read quite a few books and articles by this English psychiatrist called Theodore Dalrymple. And for a long part of his career, he worked in prisons. And so he had to interview prisoners. And in an article that he wrote called Prison Memories, he said some prisoners preferred life outside prison, at least for a time. He says they would only admit it in private. But he says prison life was more or less predictable. They were free of the conflicts that their own conduct had caused outside. The mothers of their offspring could make no demands on them. And above all, they were free from the need to make decisions, which in their case were usually the wrong ones. So he said there's certain sort of prisoners who don't rejoice in being set free. They actually like to be in prison and would prefer to stay there. He actually says in another article that he knew of people that committed a minor misdemeanor with the purpose of getting back inside. Well, if you continue to honour the sinful nature, then you're like a prisoner who prefers prison to freedom, which is not a very sensible conclusion to come to. And so the Christian life has obligations that come from love. And the Christian life is really living up to the privileges that have been won for us by Jesus. If you prefer the old way of sin, you are living beneath your privilege. But Paul goes on in verse 9, he says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." So, do you have the Holy Spirit? Have you ever been asked that? I was a member of the Christian Fellowship when I was at university, and we had a table out in the quadrangle in orientation week, letting people know that if they wanted to join the Christian Fellowship, they could. This fellow came and sat down opposite me and had a very thick Bible, very well thumbed, lots and lots of it coloured in. And I was trying to tell people about Christian Fellowship, and he sort of cornered me. And he said, "Have you got the Holy Spirit?" And I said, "Yes, I do." He says, "Have you spoken in tongues?" I said, "No." He says, "Then you're not a... you haven't." And so we had this discussion that went on and on. People are walking past and I'm trying to, you know, and he's just... And I thought, well, I'm going to cut to the chase here because I've given him 10 minutes. And I said, "So what you're saying is I'm not a Christian?" He says, "Yeah." Now, I've met people who've been really troubled by those sorts of discussions. I knew enough about it. I needed to know more, but I knew enough about it to know that he was wrong. But Romans 8 has the answer. You cannot be a Christian, you cannot be a member of God's family without the Holy Spirit, because it's the Holy Spirit who opens your heart to receive the Lord Jesus at all. John Newton had it right in the second verse of Amazing Grace. "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." The Holy Spirit opens your mind, opens your heart to receive the Lord Jesus. And so Paul puts it quite simply. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. There is no qualification. If you have put your trust in the salvation of God in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit, because without the Holy Spirit, you couldn't have put your trust in God. And so because of the ministry of the Spirit, we've been transferred from the old realm of flesh and the death to this new realm of life and peace. And so Christ is in us, and we are in Christ, and there's only one kind of Christian. So verses 12 to 17, Paul applies these things for our benefit. He says we've got a new identity, we're no longer slaves, we're adopted heirs. And so he says we're no longer debtors to the flesh. We don't owe anything to the old nature. The old nature did nothing for us except fit us out for hell. And so we don't live according to the flesh, according to that old condemned nature. Living according to the flesh means that we're living in a pattern which shows almost no concern for the sin that made it necessary for Jesus to die. If you have no concern that Jesus died for your sins and live according to that old way of life, you should be troubled by that. And so Paul talks in verse 13 about putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. Now that's the obedience of faith again. And there is, we do need to contribute. It's not just a matter of waking up and saying, you know, let go and let God. We need to be involved in the struggle. Sin will always be at our heels. That's just the nature of it. I met a man once who said he was done with sin. It's foolish. Sin will, there'll be different dimensions of sin. The things that troubled you in your 20s will not be the ones that trouble you in your 80s. But sin will be at your heels. Because we have this nature that keeps wanting to divert us away. So it will be a battle, and it's one we need to join each day. Doug Moore, a great American commentator on these words, said that eternal life is in some sense dependent on Christian obedience. The Spirit's work in assuring us of life does not mean that we can be passive about our obligation to manifest the life of the Spirit in our daily lives. He says it's only as we submit to the Spirit's control and direction, turning away from the fleshly lifestyle, that we'll be able to truly live. So the Spirit comes inside, remakes our heart and remakes our will to want to do out of love the things that God requires. And so verse 14, Paul says, all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Now that looks like a sexist term, but it just means members of the family of God. But it has more to it than that as well, because it means we're aligned with Jesus, who is the true Son of God. And that's for the basis of our new identity. And so verse 15, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now, back in the days when the Bible was being written, a Roman father could adopt a son, or could adopt, it was mainly sons they adopted, and that adopted child had the full rights of inheritance with the natural born children. No matter what the natural born children thought of it, the adopted one had the full rights of inheritance. So dad's estate would be, if he had four sons and adopted another one, dad's estate would be divided into five. Now this, you really need to go home and read this at home and relish it and just cherish it again. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption. You have been adopted into God's family, and you have all the rights and privileges that come with that. Now, Jesus is the one who prayed, Abba, Father. Abba is an Aramaic word. That was the language that Jesus spoke. It's one of the few Aramaic words that's come into the English language, but Abba, Father. Abba was the name that the Jewish children used of their fathers throughout their life. You'll hear sometimes people say, oh, the best English equivalent is Daddy. Well, it's not actually, because I stopped calling my dad Daddy when I was about 8. And it sounded a bit embarrassing in front of my friends, right? But a Jewish child never outgrew calling their father Abba. So it's this term of familial closeness and intimacy that you don't outgrow. But it's part of the privilege of knowing God as Father, and a good Father, a Father who gives good gifts to his children. I preached on the fatherhood of God once at a church I was at. This man came up to me, he says, I need to talk to you about that, because all I ever knew of my father was the back of his hand. Now, I felt terribly sorry for him, because I loved my dad. And so my dad left no legacy of bad feelings in terms of God, but Fred's father had, and he had a bit to get over. Well, I heard it explained this way once: God is the father you wished you'd had. So if you struggle with memories of your dad, if that's darkened your understanding of God, God's the father you wish you had. He's a good God. He's a kind God. We've already seen that in Romans 2. And so he adopts us into his family, and he proclaims that we are children and heirs. Who's the most famous heir in the world? I would guess it'd be King Charles, because he inherited everything his mum left him. All those palaces, all that wealth. Well, we've got a lot more on, you know. King Charles had better put his trust in Jesus before the great day. Because his standing before God is exactly the same as everybody else. We are heirs with Christ of the riches of heaven because we've been adopted into God's family and the status of sonship has been conferred on us. Irenaeus was a great Christian thinker of the early centuries and he put it this way. Jesus became what we are so that we could become what he is. How about that? Jesus became what we are. He took on our flesh for the purpose of crucifying that flesh. He became what we are so we could become what he is, an adopted son of God. So it's a whole new legal status. Then Paul goes on, provided we're prepared to put up with suffering. Suffering is the inevitable consequence of living for Jesus. Jesus said so himself in John 16. He says, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. If you have ever suffered for the faith, congratulations. That means you're a member of the family. So, Romans 8, to this point, it talks about a new way of life in the Spirit. It's life under new management. We're not condemned, we're justified. We're not guilty, we've been made alive. We're not in the flesh, we're in the Spirit. We're not debtors, we're heirs. We're not slaves, we're adopted sons with the Lord Jesus. So go back to Romans 8 verse 1, look at it again. Underline it, memorise it. Take it to heart. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you harbour a skerrick of fear of judgment day, you haven't taken hold of those words. You deserve judgment day, you deserve God's wrath, but he's kind and he's good and he's made a way. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you going to be part of God's eternal kingdom? If you know Jesus as Lord and Saviour, the answer is yes. Go right to the end of the book of Romans. It starts with no condemnation and it finishes, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8, no condemnation, no separation. Guaranteed by the giver of every good and perfect gift. Doesn't get better than that, friends. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we ask that you would write these things deeply in our hearts and cause us to believe them by faith. If there's anyone here today who has not yet been set free from the burden of sin, slavery to sin, from the weight of fear of judgment day, Father, I pray that you would work powerfully in their heart by your Spirit to bring them to that point of admitting that they need the forgiveness that only you can give through Jesus. But for those of us who have come by faith to the Lord Jesus, who come to believe that his death on the cross was the death we deserved and yet he paid the price for our sins with his blood, we pray that you would help us to just to relish the privileges that come with that. No condemnation, set free from fear and slavery, no longer debtors but heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, our brother and our King. Father, please help us to cherish these things, help us to wrestle with them and to take them to heart and to live in the light of them each day. Transform us and through us transform our world, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.